1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. I've entitled my message this morning, Guard the Deposit. Guard the Deposit. Here are Paul's final words to Timothy in this letter. And he signs off by reiterating the importance of Timothy's task in Ephesus. And so he addresses him personally, uses his name at the end here, O Timothy, in some translations. It adds that emphatic calling, O Timothy. But in my translation, it just has his name. But knowing that the letter would be read by more than just Timothy, but he wants to really drive home the point. Tim, I need you to pay attention to these last couple of sentences here. And then summarizes his key thought to him as he brings the letter to a close. Now, we know that Paul is hoping to see Timothy again in a short while. It says that earlier in the letter that I'm looking forward to connecting with you again. I hope I can see you in Ephesus. I don't know what's going to happen. We do know that he writes a second letter to Timothy before his execution in Rome, where he really pours out, and he calls it like a drink offering. He says, I'm being poured out. So he gives everything that he can to Timothy in his next letter. This one is more of an instruction to him on how to be a pastor, and for those that would read it afterwards, structure in the church, and how to, remember the main theme of 1 Timothy is how to hold high the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church, he calls in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is the pillar and buttress of truth. The idea of like a lighthouse supporting the truth. The church is not the truth, but the church holds the truth high, the gospel high for the world to see. And so here he is, knowing that this letter is going to be read publicly, makes a charge to Timothy especially. Because think about who's going to be in the service listening. We've got the very people that he's been called to instruct, people that are older than him, who are wandering in the faith that he has to call back in. And that's tough for a young guy to do to an older person. And so Paul adds some clout to Timothy by addressing him directly and saying, Timothy, this is what I expect of you. And everybody would hear that Timothy is not acting on his own authority, but acting in obedience to the Apostle Paul. So let's read together verse 20 and 21. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. Short and sweet, but packed with meaning for Timothy. First thing that I would point to that Paul would say to Timothy is the task is great. This is no small task that you've been called to. He says, and very directly, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. That which Timothy had been entrusted was the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of his death and resurrection and a new covenant through his blood made available to those that would believe in Christ. In another translation, it says, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. And that's an appropriate word, the deposit, because the gospel is something that is precious from God. It does not come from Timothy. It does not come from Paul. It is something that Timothy is expected to steward. It belongs to God, and he is to steward it. So he says, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. Timothy does not have the right to change it or modify it, but he is called instead to protect it. Protect the gospel. He must protect it, guard it, keep it safe, all the while making it known to others, and as Paul will instruct in his next letter, make it available or entrust it to other reliable men. So it's a deposit that he is to protect, to guard, and entrust to others who will protect and guard it, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, these foundational truths of the gospel of Jesus were under attack in Ephesus, and they continue to be under attack to this very day. It has been all through history, right until present day. As I mentioned, the church has been called the pillar and the buttress of truth earlier in the letter, and Timothy's task was to guard the foundations, to make sure that the foundations and the pillar and buttress of truth were going to be strong so that the truth could be held high. You know, the word here, guarding what has been entrusted, brings up a word picture of a soldier or a bodyguard protecting something or someone that is of utmost value. I would compare it to the responsibility of the Secret Service in keeping the leader of the United States of America safe from harm. You know, those guys that walk around in the black suits with the earbuds and they talk into their collar like this, the sleeves, or like this, you know, they're secret. And their job is to protect the president, the leader of the country. They're always on guard, always watching for a sign of threat. They're being ever vigilant in their duty. Their task requires them to put their own life in harm's way in order to protect the life of the leader. They are to guard the president. Now, if you think of Paul's exhortation to Timothy in those terms, when he says to him, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Because what has been entrusted to him is much more valuable than a human, much more valuable than the leader of a country. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth has been entrusted to him. And so the idea behind this is you must be prepared to lay down your life for the gospel. Guard it with your life, might be the phrase that we would use. Now, Paul wanted him to protect the foundational truths of the gospel at all costs. He was to be ever vigilant and diligent and on the watch for threats that would harm the gospel. Now, think back to the instruction that Paul has given Timothy over these six chapters that we've been studying. Stop others from teaching different doctrine in chapter 1, verse 3. Hold on to the faith and a good conscience, chapter 1, verse 19. Appoint elders carefully who can teach the word, chapter 3, verse 2. Devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, exhortation and scripture, chapter 4, verse 13. Keep watch on your life and your teaching, chapter 4, verse 16, and fight the good fight of faith. Keep the commandments without fault or failure, chapter 6, verse 12 and 14. One of the ways that Paul tells Timothy to take on this great task is when he tells him to reject that which is false. Reject false knowledge. He says, turn from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Literally, pseudo-gnosis. You know the word pseudo means false. And gnosis means knowledge. It's also the root word for Gnosticism, or a religious belief system that was invading the church during Timothy's time. There's a little play on words here that Paul uses when he says, that which is pseudo-gnosis, false knowledge, instead of Gnosticism. So he uses a play on words to directly hit this one religious belief system in particular that is raising its head in the church, because it was false doctrine or pretend doctrine, false knowledge. Don't let false doctrine get a foothold in the church. There were some in Timothy's church that were taking some of the truths of the Old Testament and blending them with the popular teachings of the day. And so you end up with Gnostics who have taken parts of the Old Testament and included them in their belief system. And so there's a blending to make it more palatable. But it's still false teaching. The Judaizers who are saying there's nothing beyond the Old Testament. You have to live this specific way. They rejected Christ as the Messiah. And we're encouraging Jewish Christians to go back to the to living under the law when they have experienced freedom in Christ. And so they were saying things like, well, you can't be a Christian, a Christ follower who is a Jew without being circumcised. And so they were saying that salvation was based on circumcision and an invitation into the family of the children of God, Judaism. Mythology was included there. Of course, you're familiar with Greek mythology, the story of Hercules and Xena the warrior princess and various Greek mythological characters. And there was a blend that was taking place. The story of Hercules has been blended with the story of Christ, changed so that it reflects more of a picture of a son of God who died for others, went to Hades, and rescued souls. That's the original story of Hercules. Well, it was a blend of Christianity and Greek mythology so that it would make it more palatable for those that came out of mythology into Christianity. And Paul says, reject false doctrine, reject godless chatter, opposing ideas, false knowledge. When I was in grade 12, I was introduced to a belief that blended a popular theory with Christianity. I had a science teacher, biology teacher, that attended our church, actually. And I was blown away one day when I was sitting in biology class when he proposed to our grade 12 students, our class, that could not it be possible that God the Creator, and I was excited at that point because now he was going to talk about the Bible in our science class, and then disappointment of disappointments when he says, God the Creator could not have created a single-celled organism in which life evolves. Well, I challenged him on the belief, and I said, I don't think so. He says, are you telling me that you don't believe that God is able to do that? Do you not believe that the Creator of the universe could create a single-celled organism from which all of matter and life comes from? Could God not do that? Is he not the God of the impossible? And I said, yes, he is the God of the impossible. And yes, he could have done that, but he didn't. He didn't do that. The problem was that he was too educated for his own good. His colleagues were all proponents of the theory of evolution. And in order for him to feel that he was having a conversation with his colleagues that was intellectual, he needed to find a way in which to grapple with this theory that they were buying into and beginning to teach. And so this is how he did it. He blended his belief in a creator with the theory of evolution. And sad to say, he's not the only one. There's quite a few people that say, well, it's Genesis chapter 1 doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but it makes sense that maybe God could do that, and it just wasn't recorded that way. No. If you can't believe Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, then you're going to have a hard time with the rest of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what was the problem? This teacher that I had, though he professed to be a believer in Christ, did not value truth. Did not value the truth of the Word of God. He did not fight for truth. He did not try to stand firm in the truth, was swayed by popular teaching of that day and did not want to look ignorant in front of his colleagues. And so he's more concerned about how he looked rather than about the truth. And so compromised the truth to something that was a little bit more comfortable. Paul says to Timothy, reject that. Reject ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, pseudonosis, which some have professed, and in doing so have wandered from the faith. I'm sad to say that that teacher who I looked up to, he's not serving the Lord anymore. This is his story. Bought into and allowed there to be a hybrid of his faith in Christ with the popular teachings of the world. And as soon as they mix, that's not truth anymore. The truth has been diluted, canceled out, bought into something and wandered from the faith and is far from God right now. Rejects the Bible completely, rejects God completely. This is what Paul warns about. So why fight, Timothy? Why fight? Why resist the temptation to cave into social pressures? Why resist the temptation to allow culture to inform the Word of God rather than vice versa? It's because there is too much at stake to ignore the divine duty of guarding the truth and turning from pseudonosis, turning from false knowledge. There's too much at stake. We must guard the truth, first of all, for our own sake. Paul mentioned a few times in his letter the disastrous consequences of wandering from the truth. He says, some have been handed over to Satan in chapter 1, verse 20. Others have been pierced with many griefs for departing from the faith, 6:10. And some have professed pseudo-knowledge, false knowledge, and have wandered from the faith, now in 6, verse 21. Jesus spoke of a time to come. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 10 and following, it says, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and following, Paul gives this exhortation to the Corinthians there, because for your sake, you must guard the truth. Because if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. This idea of standing firm in the gospel or in the faith is connected with guarding the truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 13 says, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Ties the two ideas together, standing firm and being on guard. Be courageous, be strong, he says. This phrase, stand firm in the faith, is used in 14 other books of the New Testament. It's used 33 times in the Bible. Stand firm in the faith. No one is immune from Satan's attacks and the temptation to let go of the gospel. That's why Paul calls it a fight of faith. That's why he uses words that are strong like guard, stand firm, hold fast. Well, because there will always be temptations to sell out a part of the gospel that's a little bit hard to swallow. Believe me, the temptation is there when I preach. Especially when I come to a passage of Scripture that's difficult, that I know is going to cause dissension and questions, and I'm going to get emails and phone calls and angry people talking to me because they don't agree with what's being preached from the Word. The temptation is there for me to soft pedal it a little bit because I don't want to offend people. I remember a conversation I had with somebody, and this is just me admitting some weakness and failure, because conversation with this lady, and she was talking about a funeral that she attended here that I was preaching at, and she said, you said something about hell at the funeral. She says, I didn't appreciate the reference to hell at a funeral. She says, I believe that we're experiencing hell on earth. And that's the kind of hell that the Bible talks about. It's what's happening now. But when we die, it's going to be bliss. Everything is going to be great. And she was weeping in front of me in a public place. And I didn't know what to say to her. I could not say to her, yeah, you're right. Because that's not truth. I couldn't say to her consoling words at that point. She wanted me to say, it's okay. When you die, everything will be all right. I couldn't say that. And so I remained silent. The temptation is there to soften the gospel. And it is tough to say to somebody who has lost a loved one when they say they didn't know Jesus, does that mean they're going to hell? All you can say is, well, my opinion doesn't count, but let me tell you what the Bible says about that. And that, man, I've had some people really upset at me for pointing out Scripture in the Bible in regards to that. Jesus' teaching on those who are outside of the faith when they reach death. It is not popular these days to talk about hell. There are many books that are out right now that have tried to and attempted to change the doctrine of hell in Christendom. And there is a fight going on right now in our faith in regards to hell. Paul knew that was coming. He would say to us, stand firm in the faith. And trust or guard what has been entrusted to you. It is not ours to change. It is ours to proclaim. Don't get mad at the messenger, you might want to say. Well, Paul knew that the times that Timothy was going to face would be difficult. Second thing, so first we guard it for our own sake. But second, we have to guard the truth for the sake of others. For those outside the body of Christ and those inside the body of Christ, we have to guard the gospel for the sake of others. For those inside the church, we must preserve the gospel and hold ourselves to the gospel so that we will live in such a way that God is glorified by the church. Again, the temptation is very strong for corporate bodies, denominations, to stop resisting the pressures of modern society and culture. The church is referred to as old-fashioned, out of date, and the gospel is politically incorrect and offensive. The temptation to slack off a bit so that the gospel is more palatable, more easily accepted by culture. The temptation arises from an undervaluing of the gospel. If we don't see it as the most precious thing given to us by God to guard, then we're going to sell out. We're going to let the world taint it. We're going to let the world change it and weaken it. The foundations become weak. The pillar and the buttress form cracks in it and can no longer support the weight of the light of Jesus Christ. David Platt shares the importance of the task of guarding the gospel, of guarding the truth of the gospel. He says this: if a pastor rejects the authority of God's word or departs from the truth of the gospel, the church should remove him from his role. Paul said, if anyone, even an angel, preaches another gospel, then that person stands under God's judgment. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 to 9. Stand firm. But you don't have to stand firm by yourself. You're not alone. And this is in this last line that Paul says to Timothy, grace be with you. In some translations, it makes it a little clearer when it says, grace be with you all. This word you here is not singular. He's not talking to Timothy particularly. This is plural. Grace be with all y'all. It doesn't really translate well into English. But that's the idea behind it. Paul is saying, listen, you're all entrusted with the gospel. You are recipients of the deposit of the truth, and you're to entrust it. But you don't need to do it on your own. You have God's grace with you. Every one of you has God's grace with you. The good news is that we don't need to fight the good fight of faith in our own strength. Grace be with you all. We have the power and the strength of God's grace with us. In Philippians, Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then, when I come and see you or hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. It's not small s, like community spirit. It's in the one spirit is the word here. We don't stand on our own strength. We have the one spirit, and we strive together as one for the faith and the gospel. Philippians chapter 4, verse 27 and following. It's a great verse. We're not alone in the fight. And here he tells us that we're standing firm in one spirit, in the one spirit. We're striving together. We not only have the Holy Spirit, God's grace upon us, but we have other believers in Christ. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, it speaks of the ministry that we can have towards one another in this regard. It says this, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. That's the ministry that we have for one another, that we would wrestle in prayer for each other, that we would stand firm. It's not just the responsibility of the pastoral staff to pray that you would stand firm in the faith. It's your responsibility to pray for each other. See, God has not left us defenseless in this fight of faith. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, 28 and 29, I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. Paul labors, but it's with God's strength in which he labors. We don't stand alone. We don't fight the fight of faith by ourselves. We labor and we strive with his strength that is at work powerfully within us. So stand firm. Guard the truth of the gospel for your sake and the sake of others. Don't do it alone. You have the grace of God, the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit, and other believers to contend with you in the faith.